Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for your word. For your word, Lord, is just so rich and so much of life that you have placed in the order of the words in the scriptures, Lord. I pray that you would help us tonight, Lord, to see. You would help us to open up our hearts and open up our ears so that we can hear the truth of your word. And we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, so this is the second teaching, part two, class, or whatever you want to say. The first one, and I put it up on the website, so if anybody wants to go and listen to it, because we covered quite a bit last week. And I'll just give you just a brief overview of last week. We looked at the call from Revelation 22, the call of the Spirit and the bride saying, come. And our answer to that call will be through preparedness. And then we looked at John the Baptist in Isaiah 40, I believe it was, prepare the way of the Lord, a highway in the wilderness. And then when you come into Luke chapter 1, you see, John the Baptist came to prepare what? Do you remember?
The way.
The way, but who, what's the way?
Jesus.
It says there in Luke 1 that he came to prepare a people. See, that was the highway to their heart. That was the way. So that we looked at that, and then we looked at examples in the scriptures of conditions that fulfill the scriptures. So the scriptures, many of them, throughout the Bible, I just gave you five examples, you have to fulfill the condition for it to come to pass. And then we also looked at the five wise and the five foolish virgins, and we found out that the five foolish virgins did not do what was necessary to be ready when the Lord came. The five wise did. But you remember in Revelation 3, Jesus said, buy of me. Remember the five wise said to them, go and buy. And Jesus says in Revelation, buy of me gold tried in the fire. So to be ready, the commodity here, what Jesus is saying in Revelation 3, the commodity of exchange is fire. So being in the fire, whatever that may be, circumstance in my life, your life, however, wherever, walking through that in God, we will obtain certain things that will prepare our hearts for the Lord. Okay, so that's just kind of like a overview of some of the things we looked at last week. Now this week again is going to be a longer class because I told you we're condensing five or six classes into three. So in Galatians, we're going to look at Galatians, we're going to look at Romans. And remember I said that I'll be using the New King James Bible. And if you have a different translation, the words or the phrases that I'm looking at may not be the same in your translation. But we're going to look at Galatians, and we're going to look at Romans, several chapters in Romans. And then we're going to move to Corinthians, but hopefully we'll be able to bring all this together for you. Now, the problem in the Galatian church was twofold. One of them was legalism. The other one was carnality. Those two things. You actually see the same thing with the Corinthian church where Paul tells them, you are carnal. You are carnal. So in Galatians 5, verse 1, Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. So Christ brings liberty, brings us out from the law. He says here, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's referring to the law. So I would like to define for you, as I understand it, what legalism is, And then we'll look at another definition of what it means, what the Bible's talking about when it talks about the flesh. So legalism is any law or any rule, be it the law of Moses or rules laid down by any denomination or a non-denomination church, doesn't matter, any of that, that tells us we need to keep a certain law or a certain rule in order to be justified before God. See, that's basically legalism. Or, as happens sometimes, where people do works and they do that to be justified before God, and that's legalism. Same thing. Rules, any rule, you cannot be justified by the law. Paul talks about this through Romans. He talks about it in Galatians. He talks about it quite frequently. You cannot be justified before God through the law. So anything that we do in that way, that we're thinking this is going to be what we need to do, we need to keep this rule, we need to do this for God, can be legalism as far as I understand it. It places the person under the law. In verse 4, Galatians 5:4. Now look at the language here. You have become estranged. Some translations said that Christ has become of no effect in your life. Here is estranged. What's it mean to be estranged? To be alienated, mainly from a relationship. So this is what Paul is saying. Some of the things he says are very, very strong. So he says here, you have been estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So being under the law, any Christian, being under the law, Paul is saying that you have fallen from grace. It's kind of like a strange thing, you know, that Paul is saying. And there's reasons why he's saying that, and hopefully we'll see that as we go on. I want to read that from the New Living Translation, verse 4. For if you are trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace. Now, in Galatians 5:19-21, Paul begins here talking about the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. They're manifest. Some translations say they're manifest, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now, when you see that phrase, and the like, that means that this is not a complete list. There are other things. Paul's not going to just continue on, but he's giving us quite an idea of what the works of the flesh entail. And then, contrast to that, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. So he lists the fruit of the Spirit, and he says, against such, there is no law. Those who possess these traits are not moving under the law. See, because the law has no power over these. And I gave you this example last week. Like, when you get up in the morning, do you think, well, today I'm not going to make a carved image and put it on my mantle or display it in my home? Anybody think that this morning when they woke up? I woke up this morning. Did you think, I'm not going to kill anybody today? No, we don't think like that. Why? See, because we're not under the law. And in a manner of speaking, as we walk as Christians, we're fulfilling that. It's like it has no power over us. It doesn't mean, I mean, we understand what it means, but I'm saying it doesn't have relevance, because as a Christian, you would never get up and think, I'm going to go kill somebody, or I'm not going to kill somebody today. Paul here shows the difference here between the lust of the flesh, the works of the flesh, and the fruit of the Spirit. Now I'd like to define the flesh. Now, this is a strange thing because I have met Christians in churches, and they really don't have an idea of what the flesh is. I don't know why, but I want to define this for you so that we can understand what this is meaning. Now, whenever you read the word flesh in the New Testament, it can mean the flesh of animals, the flesh of a human. It's used that way. But specifically in Paul's teachings related to the flesh is the human nature that is a fallen state without Christ. The carnal nature, it's translated in the New Testament, the carnal mind. It's translated old man, the earthly nature, is translated the flesh. So the flesh is the sphere of existence dominated by sin, where people live in their own strength, live in their own way, apart from God. That's the flesh, the flesh. It's the earthly nature of man apart from the divine influence. The divine influence is grace, by the way. Apart from that, they live that way. So when you see the word in Paul's writings, you see the word flesh and you see the word carnal, those are the same Greek words. The translators, I would love to see a Bible translate where they would keep the same Greek word and just keep it the English word the same so you could follow it. But they don't do that because if they would, the sentences wouldn't be real readable. So they make it readable for the masses. But anyway, the flesh and carnal is the word sarx. And what number is that? That's 4561 in Strong's. And that's the same thing. Now go to Romans 8. Now we're going to do some building here to get to where I want to go. Romans 8, verse 7. Now, if you read Romans, you will see, and Corinthians, and other books by Paul, you will see him mention carnal quite a bit. And you'll see him mention the flesh quite a bit. So this is something that is foremost in the view of Paul of as far as importance with the Christian and in the church. So in verse 7, he says, because the carnal mind is enmity, or it's an enemy of God, it's enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now, toward the end of that verse, it says, it is not subject to the law of God. When he says the law of God, he's not talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking about the law of God, which is God's will revealed. And I said, Lord, give me an example of this so I can give this to them. What is the law of God? And I think you can find it in various places in the Bible. This here really shows what the law of God is. This is Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, what he's revealing to you, Micah. But to do justly and to love mercy, not just mercy given, but received, but given. And to walk humbly with your God. See, that is the law of God. You can't, it's not like a rule, you understand? See, it's a characteristic that's put in you. It's not a rule. Humility is not a rule. I have to be humble today. No, the Lord has to work that into your heart, where you are humble. So what does the Lord require, Micah? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly. The Amplified for Romans 8:7 says this, the flesh with its carnal thoughts and purposes, is hostile to God, and it does not submit itself to God's law. New Living Translation says this: the sinful nature is always hostile to God. So the law of God that he's talking about is fulfilled as the Christian walks in the Spirit. That's where there's the fulfillment of the law of God. Verse 8, so then, those who, now listen to this. Now, Paul probably wasn't too popular at first when they heard this message. But you know how the Word of God is. You know, you say, what? And then it pierces your heart. And that's where it's supposed to go. It's supposed to go in our heart for the purpose of changing us. That's the whole point. The whole point of coming to church, other than, well, I shouldn't say the whole point. Of course, we come to worship God, of course. But as far as us personally, the point is that we would be changed. We gather together, and the Lord can move and change a person. Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if I am a Christian and I begin to move in the flesh, it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what work I do. If I am in the flesh, I cannot please God. I cannot. That's what Paul says. Now in Galatians, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read this. This is Galatians 5:17. It says, for the flesh lusts or desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So the Spirit longs or desires the things of God. He desires that you and I have a relationship with Jesus. Well, you say, well, I'm saved. I have. Yes, you are. But he wants to move us into a deeper place, a deeper walk, a deeper relationship with Jesus. So that is a desire of the Spirit. The flesh, on the other hand, wants to move us to the world or toward the world, toward the things of our old nature, so that what comes out of us is the old man. So what we give to people is the old nature, the old flesh. You know, you step on my toe, I'll just unload on you, and I'll tell you what I think, and I might punch you. Well, that's the old nature. See, and that can be aroused in a person, a Christian. The flesh in the Christian must be dealt with, because the desires of the Spirit for us are different than the desires of the flesh for us. So religion, basically, religion, tries to make the flesh behave through rules. True Christianity says the flesh must die. Some Christians, they suppress the flesh, but the answer is that the flesh must be crucified. That's the teaching of the Scriptures. That's the teaching of Paul. That's the teaching of Jesus. Now turn to Romans 7, and I want you to follow me through these verses. In the Scriptures, there is a positive choice or a positive alternative to legalism, to keeping the law. You know, the flesh keeping the law, that is made possible through the Holy Spirit in our life. The alternative to legalism is union with Christ. There are two unions portrayed in the Scriptures, seen in the first six or seven verses here in Romans 7. There are two, in these verses, there's two possible unions. One is the union with our flesh, with our fleshly nature, being under the law, which brings death. The other union is being delivered from our fleshly desires through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf, and then we're united with Christ. So those are the two basic unions that you see in Paul's teaching, in with Jesus when he talks about discipleship. That's supposed to be there and is there. And you see it elsewhere. So the first alternative is legalism. The second is God's purpose for every single believer, and that is union with Christ. Now, verse 1 of chapter 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, this is a tremendous insight that Paul is giving to the church. And usually this is related or thought that it's meaning that you are under the law as long as you physically live. But the application of this is mainly meaning as long as your carnal nature lives, the law has dominion over you. So if my carnal nature is alive, I will try to keep the law. I'll try to be a good boy, you know? Ever hear somebody say that? I'm a good boy. I'm going to be a good boy. We can try and try and try, and Paul says you cannot keep the law, because if you offend in one point, you are guilty of all. Paul says this. But that doesn't stop the flesh, the carnal nature, from trying to move in legalism. So the one under the law, the only way out for the one under the law, Paul is saying, is death. So verse 2 and 3, kind of, when we read that, it kind of throws us off. We have to remember that Paul is giving an example of what he's saying in verse 1. In verse 2 and 3 is the example he's using to try to bring understanding to the church. And he says it this way. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So the law has been our husband, see? And we have been married to that the whole time before we came to Christ. We were married to the law. Didn't even know that, probably. I grew up in a church that really didn't, I don't think the people were saved. The leaders, the priests were saved. Maybe some here and there, but mainly they weren't. And I had a real good dose of legalism. You have to keep this law, you have to keep this law, you have to do this, you know, you have to do this on this day, you have to, you know, go to confession this day, communion this day, don't eat meat on Friday. All these laws, all these rules, all legalism. And you try to obey that, you try to keep that, you're trying to keep, it's the same basic thing that we're seeing here that Paul is telling the church. Verse 3. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she is called an adulteress. Why is she called an adulteress? Because she's still in this same legalistic thing. She's still married to the law. She's married to this husband, the law. I'll say it that way to help us understand. So Paul uses this example of marrying another to portray that the believer can be married to another. So under the law, we were married to our carnal nature because we're trying in our own self to fulfill the law, to keep these rules, all these different things. We try and unsuccessfully. Remember legalism, like I said earlier? You know, to try to keep the law, to please God, to be righteous before God. And the flesh will try to do that unsuccessfully. So as long as the carnal man or the carnal nature lives in the Christian, they cannot be married to another, Christ, because they are bound or married to the flesh. It's very simple, to me anyway, very simple. But sometimes when you read it in the Bible, it's like that doesn't come together. It doesn't make sense. You read it and you read it and say, what in the world is Paul trying to say here? So if the Christian tries to keep the law, that means that they are married to the carnal nature. And remember that the carnal nature is a rebellious nature, because the carnal nature, Paul says, is the enemy of God. So inwardly, we are to consider ourselves dead to the law through Christ's sacrifice, so that we are free to marry another. Now, let's go to verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. That means if your carnal nature is dead, you are dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may actively, I'll add that word, actively be married to another. To who?
Christ.
To him. You see that? See, so there's two things going on here. We can be married to the law, married to the carnal nature, or we can be married to Christ. And I'm telling you this, you may or may not believe me, but I've been around and I've been to many churches, I've been around many, many Christians for many, many years. And a lot of people, Christians, are very good Christians. They're walking the way they should. But once in a while, you'll get this carnal Christian, and they're more interested in the world. They're more interested in everything else other than relationship and the character of Christ being placed in them. And I'm not condemning them. I'm just saying that's what it is with some people. And you can see it in their life, the direction they take. Now, are they saved? Yeah, I believe they're saved. If they called upon the name of the Lord, that's what it says. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you're saved. But yet, they're married to another. They're married to the flesh. And the Lord has provided everything we need through his sacrifice to bring us out from the law, kill the carnal nature, and bring us to union with him. That's the point. That's what we need to see. We looked at verse 4. Let me read from Romans 6. You don't have to turn there. As long as our carnal nature lives, we cannot be married to another. That's what Paul is saying. In Romans 6:11, likewise, you also reckon, he uses the word, this is the English translation, reckon, it means to judge or to take inventory. Take inventory of your heart. This is what the basic meaning of the word. Likewise, you also take inventory of your heart. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see the difference? He's saying be dead to sin. Paul goes over and over and over. He says this in various different ways so that we get it. It's for our benefit. Verse 12. Therefore, I'm still in Romans 6. Therefore, he says, this is interesting. He says, you do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Well, why are you saying that, Paul? Because if you do, you're married to another. You're married to the flesh. So that's why he's very strong. He says, not like the Lord has done this and you have no part in it. Paul says, you do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Let's go to verse 5. Now, verses 5 and 6 were in Romans 7 still. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation because I believe it really says it much clearer for us. Verse 5, when we were controlled by our old nature, He's talking about the carnal, fleshly nature. Sinful desires were at work within us. And the law arose, these evil desires that produced a harvest of sinful deeds resulting in death. So when we rely on our own ability to keep the law, we are under the power of the carnal nature. And in verse 18 of the same chapter, Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing," or dwells, nothing good dwells. So under the law, we are married to, I'm saying this over and over again so we get this. Under the law, we are married to our carnal nature, relying on our own abilities to do what God requires. Verse 6. "But now we have been released from the law, for we died to it and are no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God. Now we can serve God not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit." So Jesus, his death, has made possible for the believer a death to the old nature, complete death to the old nature, through his sacrifice on the cross. That's what we should have experienced. That's where we should be. So we can be in union with our flesh, or we can be in union with Christ. So we can't have it both ways. It's either one or the other. And he says this same basic thing in another book. This is in 1 Corinthians 6, 16 and 17, and I'll read this. "Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot," he's talking about sexual sin, the lust of the flesh, "is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall be one flesh." Verse 17, "He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." So it's just the same thing, exactly the same thing. He says it to the Corinthians. He says it to the Roman church. And remember, these letters were passed from church to church so they could, you know, see what he was saying. So Paul himself, have you ever had trouble with the flesh? I mean, I don't answer. That's a rhetorical question. I mean, I think every Christian has had a problem. I mean, at some point or another. You know, you're going along and everything is fine. And all of a sudden something roars back from your old life. And you're just like, oh my goodness, Lord. It's just like, you know, you repent. You say, Lord, this, I want this done and taken care of in my life. I want it out of my life and out of my heart. And it's wonderful because he does that. But Paul actually had the same problem. This is Romans 7:15. You see, Paul deals with his two natures. He says, "I do what I do not want to do, and what I hate, that I do." So Paul's having this struggle. So it's not a sin to have a struggle. It's a sin if we give in to the old man and the old nature. Like one of my friends has said years ago when he got saved, he says, "You know what? The Lord has ruined me for the world." And he does that. It's like you don't get the satisfaction out of certain things anymore because the Lord has changed your heart, and it's just, now he gives you other good things that you can do and enjoy. But some of the other things, it's like, you know, even if you'd go do it, it would be like throwing sand. You know, you go to the beach, get sand in your mouth or sawdust in your mouth. It's like, ugh. Well, that's what the world should be to us. So Paul has this thing going back and forth. But what's the solution? Paul gives the solution for that. He had the problem. This is the solution. He's given you the solution. Here it is. In Galatians, I don't even have it in my notes. Galatians 2:20. "For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." And he says, not I. I no longer live. Not I, but Christ lives in me. And when he says, It's no longer me, the old man, the old nature. Is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. How and why? Well, I have been crucified with Christ. You see that? There was a death there. And that's why he was able now that he has victory. There's no problem. Jesus says the same basic thing, really, when he says, you want to be a disciple? Pick up your cross and follow me. What is the cross? What's the purpose of a cross? A decoration? No, it's an instrument of death. That's the only purpose for the cross. That's what the Romans, they used it to kill people. So when Jesus is saying, pick up your cross, and even if it has to be daily, that means that there must be a death first to follow him the way he wants in discipleship. And then Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be. That's a. I don't want to bore you with the verb inflections and all this stuff, but they're very important. That means it's possible. It's actually translated correct in English, that the body of sin might be done away with. So why might be? Because it depends on the person, depends on the Christian. If they have gone through the process and the Lord has killed their old nature and they're not resurrecting it, then this applies. It all applies. Now I want to give you two aspects of the cross. I hear the first aspect frequently. I hear it in some of the songs that the church sing. When I say church, I don't mean this church. I just mean church in general, different churches sing. We are to believe, as I mentioned before, the provision of the cross, that Jesus has done what he has done for us through his substitute for our sins. So that is one aspect of the cross, what Jesus has done for us. Remember that, for us. The other aspect of the cross is what the cross is to do in us, our crucifying the flesh, as Paul said, or Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. See, that's the second aspect of the cross. They're both equally important and both true. It's not just one, that now I have everything because Jesus, oh, that's true. If I have crucified my flesh. If the Lord has taken care of that thing in me. So Paul actually continues this very thing. Let me see here. Okay, this is Romans 6. Let me finish reading it. I started Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So he's not saying it that it's completely done for everybody. And the reason he's saying it, it's possible to be done for whoever, but some will not allow that. There are Christians who will not, they will. I had different people over the course of many years come to Christ, receive Christ as their Savior, but there's never any change in their life. There was never anything more than that. They call upon the name of the Lord to go to heaven. And that's about the end of religion for them. That's basically, you know, what their life says. But see, there is a whole lot more, as we know. And there's a whole lot more that the Lord wants to do in the life of every single Christian. So he says in verse 7 here, this is Romans 6:7. For he who has died, and that actually in the original language reads this way, he who is continually dead. Not I died in the past and now I can resurrect the flesh. No. Paul's saying in the original, he who is continually dead has been freed from sin. Very simple. Now, Romans 8, just turn there because this is the same, Paul is saying the same thing in a couple verses here. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, we will be united with the flesh or with the Spirit. So Paul is saying the same basic thing here, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Same thing. So there is a fleshly union that will bring forth the works of the flesh that we saw in Galatians 5. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, idolatry, hatred, all that. And then there is a spiritual union that brings forth the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, you know, and so on. So as a Christian, me, you, we all Christians, we need to choose which union is important to us. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, he says that he, this is speaking of Jesus and the church and his bride, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. It doesn't say that he will completely automatically sanctify and cleanse her. It doesn't say that. That's how we read it many times, but that's not what it's saying. Let's keep the words the way they are. That he might sanctify and cleanse her. And in the following verse, it says that he might present her to himself. The verbs are in the realm of possibility. Now, think about this. We know that the Lord is going to have a bride. And he's going to present the bride to himself. So why would Paul put those words there in the realm of possibility? Because not all Christians will go the way of the Lord to make those things a reality. Sorry to say. Jesus may not be able to do this particular thing, sanctification, the cleansing, to present the bride to himself, a bride without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. Okay, he may not be able to do that with every Christian. That's why those verbs are in there in that way. And you don't need to look at that. That's why I do. I look at the language all the time. Because that unlocks many times one word, one verb inflection, the tense or the voice or the mood or whatever, unlock something in the scripture and say, oh, wow, now I see it. And the translation may not do that. So because of the flesh, it may not be crucified in some. And I believe that's the case with some Christians. They've never really, you know, gone through that. I mean, they initially came and the work was done in them, but they go back to the flesh. They turn back to the world. They go back to their old ways. Or some vacillate. They'll be in their old ways for a while, and then they'll come back and they're back in church. I had a fellow who was in Bible school. He was in Bible school for a couple years in class, and then all of a sudden he was gone. And I tried to get a hold of him. I couldn't get a hold of him. And he was taking the classes for credit. And he came back. And I talked to him after class, and I asked him, you know, you okay? What's going on? And he explained to me what was going on. He turned back to the world and what he was involved with. I said, you can't walk with God and be in that sin. You just can't. I said, I'm just telling you the truth. I said, you have to make a decision that you're going to cut that off and walk with God. He'll restore you, and you'll get back where you were. And so I'm saying that there are Christians who maybe vacillate And that's not good either. Because the Lord wants you to be in union with Him all the time. And later, enter into the marriage. Now, in John 2, we looked at this in John class, but I'll repeat part of this for some of you, because this is exactly what Paul is saying in other places. Like, sometimes we don't see specific truths away from the scripture that we see it in, if you understand what I'm saying. Some other scripture may say it the same thing, but in a different way, and sometimes we don't catch it. But in John 2, verse 1, now this is when the wedding of Cana, where Jesus turns the water into wine. And it says this: on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So this is what John is penning there. Now, if you go back into chapter 1, and you start going through it real slowly, and you count the days to chapter 2, verse 1, you're going to find out there's more than 3 days. It's like 5 days. So John is not saying what third day. He's not saying a specific third day related to the Gospels here. He's talking about something else. In Leviticus, I'll read this. This is Leviticus 19, verses 6 and 7. Speaking of, I think it was the peace offering. I'm not positive, but I think it was the peace offering. But they were to put the offering. The priest would put the offering on the fire. And they would have a certain amount the priests were able to take of the meat, was their portion, the shoulder or whatever it was. And that was their portion. And it says here, it shall, the sacrifice, the meat, shall be eaten the same day ye offer it. And on the following day, if it remain until the third day, it shall be burnt in the fire. And it shall be eaten on all of the day. This is a King James verse. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it's an abomination and it shall not be accepted. So what the priests had to do, they would put the sacrifice on the altar, and then they could take their portion. They could eat it that day. They could eat it the following day. On the third day, they were not allowed to eat it. It had to be done away with. On the third day, the flesh of the offering had to be done away with. Now, this in Leviticus was to show a typology that was going to flow through the scriptures to the New Testament, to the resurrection that we see with Christ. The third day was the resurrection, if you remember. And the flesh in the Old Testament had to be done away with. The type is that on the third day, there is a resurrection, and that is where the flesh, our flesh, is done away with, where that is offered and it's done, and then there's a resurrection, and the Christian then is moving and walking in resurrection life. Because there was a death. You can't have a resurrection without a death. So the typology in Leviticus was to follow through to us, to point out that there needs to be a death of the flesh to have this resurrection. And to walk in resurrection life is a real way of moving. It's a real way of walking. It's a real way of functioning. And you walk in something that you never walked through or in before, because the flesh is done away with. And now everything is new. Everything is quite different. And you start to see things you never saw. You start to move in things that you read about in the scriptures. Now the Lord brings that and it's life in you, and you start to see things and you obtain things and possess things you never could before because you were married to the flesh, the old nature. So now you have this resurrected life. And that again, there are songs that talk about the resurrection because Christ was resurrected. We're resurrected with him. That Paul says that. Yes, but remember, there has to be a death for there to be a resurrection. There was a death of Christ and the resurrection. So if I want to be resurrected with Christ, there has to be a death and I'm resurrected with Christ. You see that? So because the flesh is dead, there's a resurrection and we walk in newness of life. In Romans 6:5, for if that's a conditional conjunction, probably. It's a conditional word, if, even in English, if. That's why they use it to translate the Greek word. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Same thing. 2 Timothy 2:11, emphasize that word again, if, Paul says this to Timothy, if we die with him, we will also live with him. That doesn't mean we get up on the cross that Jesus, you know, was on and die with him there. No, there is to be a death to the old nature, to the carnal man. Paul says, if we die with him. If we do that, what if we don't, then we don't live in this resurrection life. If we die with him, we will also live with him. So on the third day is when our flesh is to be done away with. Whatever third day that is, whatever third day it is for whatever Christian, they'll experience the third day. That's what John is talking about when he says, that's why he says the third day. John was not interested in writing everything in chronological order. He was interested in truth. That is why he puts that in there, because all the other gospels, if you look at the cleansing of the temple, you know what the cleansing of the temple is? You know, where Jesus turned the money changers and tables and everything. The cleansing of the temple and all the other gospels is later on. John puts it in the second chapter. That's why some commentators will say there's two cleansings of the temple. But I don't believe that's the case. John was trying to show us something. And what he's trying to show us is that there, remember the story of the changing of the water into wine? It says toward the end of that, it says that Jesus manifested his glory. And his disciples believed. All the other people involved, they didn't see it. Specifically, he says his disciples believed. They saw it. He manifested his glory. Then right after that, John has this cleansing of the temple. And the reason I believe that's there is so that John wants to help us connect these two. The manifestation of Jesus' glory and the cleansing of the temple. So the cleansing of the temple is the type of Jesus cleansing our temple and manifesting his glory in us. That's the connection here. That's why John puts that so early in his gospel. So these little things that we read and we don't see, I didn't see for a long time. It's just little things that open up something that the Lord has there for us to see. Now, let's turn to Colossians 3, verse 1. I'll wait for you to get there. I like to have people turn to the Bible because you can see what I'm reading. You can follow along. Sometimes the Lord shows you things while you're reading along. Verse 1. Here's that word again, if. That's a conditional conjunction. If then you were raised with Christ, so that's if. again, Paul is saying, if that has occurred in your life, this is, you know, the doing away of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. If that has happened, if you have been raised with Christ, set your mind, verse 2, on things above, not on things of the earth. Verse 3, now Paul is assuming that this is what has happened in the believers he's talking to, some of them anyway. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, so there again, there has to be a death. There has to be a death. And not just Jesus' death. Yeah, it has to be that, of course. But as pertaining to us, there has to be a death. With that death opens up all the things in the scriptures that the Lord can work through his spirit into your life. Namely, the character of Christ. I mean, don't think that the character of Christ is going to be worked like this. It takes time. It takes surrender on our part. It takes a work of the Spirit of God. You know, how much of a work of the Spirit of God does it take for when somebody gets in your face and is foaming at the mouth, yelling and screaming and spitting on you, to not retaliate? Just let it go. Well, that takes a work of the Spirit, but it can be done. It can be done. Now, there are two verses I want to share with you. And if you don't have the King James or New King James, then you don't have to turn, just listen. And I sometimes when I'm studying and I see a phrase and I'll remember I've read this phrase somewhere else, and I'll search, find out where that phrase was. Because sometimes if somebody's saying the same exact two or three or four words, there's a connection there, and you can find something out by taking both of those scriptures. One will say one thing, another may say something else and add to that. So this is very interesting. I just saw this last week. I've never seen this before. It's all new to me, but it fits in with this teaching very well. Now, this is 1 Corinthians 15:23. And again, I'm reading this from New King James. But each one in his own order. Now, he's talking about the resurrection, I believe. I think that's in verse chapter 15, where he talks about the glory of the sun and the moon and the stars and so on. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, Christ was the first one risen. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. So here are the people that Jesus is coming for here in this verse are those who are Christ's. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming, right? Very simple, right? Now listen to this verse. This is Galatians 5:24. For those who are Christ, same phrase. The one he says, those who are Christ at his coming. This one he says, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Did you hear that? Now that, to me, when I saw that, I said, wow. Jesus is coming for those that are his. And then, this is both Paul's writing, then Paul in Galatians 5:24 says, those who are Christ's are those who have crucified the flesh. Now, this is not a popular teaching in churches, I'm telling you. You hear it once in a while. But it's not a real popular teaching. Because it doesn't hold numbers, if you know what I'm saying. Which is okay. But the Lord wants to work in our life. That's the bottom line. So we are to be in union with Christ now, here in this life. And we are to be faithful in the union, just like we would be faithful to a spouse. It's the same comparison. You see that in the scriptures. The new birth that we experience is to lead us to union with Christ. And our relationship with the Lord in this union will cause us to grow. If you want to grow? That's where we need to be. Now, we are in the engagement phase. Now, all the Christians that are walking with God on the earth today, and of course, those in the past would apply. But we are in the engagement phase. And I want to show you, this is very hidden in the scriptures, but I want to show you. Now, there are other parts of scriptures that you can see this more clear. But I wanted to show you this in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2. Now, it depends on the translation. Some translations have the word elect in the first verse. Some in the second verse. Some translations don't even have the word elect in them. But that's the Greek word is eklektos. It means the elect or the called. So in 1 Peter 1, 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of blood. And he says, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. So the word elect here is masculine plural, meaning all those who are called, all those that the Lord is working on, all of them, plural, masculine plural. Verse 5, who are kept, speaking of the elect, presently, continually, that's how it reads in the original. They are presently, continually kept because they've crucified the flesh. They're walking with the Lord. They're surrendered to the Lord. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. That's the work of the Spirit within. Ready to be revealed in the last time. The word ready there is singular feminine. That is a prepared one, that is the bride, those who were made ready. So in verse 2, you have the elect, masculine, plural, all of them, the called, you know, those are called of the Lord. You know, the Lord's working on them. And in verse 5, you see ready, they're ready, that's singular and plural, and I believe that's singular feminine. And that's the prepared one or the bride. So between verses 2 through 5, what you have is the work of the Spirit of God preparing the individual who will become the bride. Now that's not so easy to say. But you can check that out if you want to. That's what it's showing in the Greek. So actually, Peter goes on with this thought in chapter 2. Speaking of the elect, verse 11 and verse 12, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, the elect, that you would abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. See, what's the war? Well, the war is to keep the Christian from being prepared, to keep the Christian married to the flesh. That's the war. That's what the enemy is doing. He wants to thwart anyone who wants to move toward the union. In verse 12, having your conduct honorable. So he's saying that, you know, don't move toward the flesh, but move toward that which is of the Spirit, that which is honorable. And then he continues this in the second book, 2 Peter, chapter 10. Excuse me. Been a long day. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Make it sure. So if you do these things, you will never stumble. What things is he talking about? We'll just go back to verses 5 and 6. Virtue, put upon your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, and so on. Talking about godly characteristics. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. So again, he's warning the elect not to move toward the flesh, but to move toward the Spirit. Very important. Okay, we'll skip that. I was going to go to Jude, but it's a little long. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4 says this. For this is the will of God. Oh, you want to know the will of God? Well, there's different places in the Bible. It says what the will of God is this, the will of God is that. In this portion of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. See, that's the process where the Lord works in the individual and begins to put the character of Christ in them. The surrender coming from their life allows the Holy Spirit to work in them. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. In other words, don't go back to the flesh. He said, so go the other way. That you, each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So, you know, if you go back to the Old Testament, to Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, Joshua, you see that with the children of Israel, the Lord wants them to go in and possess the land. In Joshua, he takes them in to possess the land. So that was a big thing for the Israelites, to possess the land, to possess the land. Another application of that is that, as he says here, that you should know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. So there is a possession, or we are to go in, so to speak, and possess the land. Or there's a possession for us, and it's the vessel, so that the Lord can place his characteristics in the Christian. So with the Israelites, even though, like for example, Moses and Joshua and Caleb, Joshua and Caleb went in and possessed the land. But see, you can see in their life that they possessed the Lord, just by their faith. By how they walked and what they did and what they said. So even back then, they had the physical thing, but there was still the spiritual thing the Lord was working in their life. Just like today, we are to possess Christ. In closing, let's turn to 2 Corinthians. Are you still with me? I know this is a long class, but this is important. This is 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. So Paul is addressing the Corinthians, the church, the Christians. He says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, when he says, I have espoused you, that is engagement language, espousal. See? And so he says, I have espoused you to one husband. Remember, we talked about we can be married to the flesh, or we can be married, united to the flesh, or united to Christ. So he says that I may present you a chaste virgin. The word chaste means clean, and then this other meaning is just spot on. I don't remember what lexicon I saw that, and it may have been Thayer's. It says, chaste means to be pure from carnality. Same thing. What's carnality? What's carnal? Flesh. Paul says that. That you would be pure from that, without blemish. Lo and Nita lexicon says it's without blemish. Chaste virgin, both of those words are singular feminine referring to, can refer to the bride, because he's talking about presenting them as a chaste virgin to Christ. So there's a process involved here. And the Spirit of the Lord at work in the Christian's life will do the work to bring them on, to bring them into the relationship, to bring them into the sanctification, you could say it that way, that the Lord desires for the bride. In verse 3, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds, should be corrupted from the simplicity or the singleness that is in Christ." The singleness. The singleness of purpose. We'd be corrupted from the singleness of heart that we're going to walk with the Lord. So Paul, even though he lays this out and he says that I've espoused you to one husband, he also says that I might, it's possible that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, but it's not a sure thing for every single person. So he says in verse 3 that it's possible that you could be beguiled as Eve was, so that your minds will be corrupted, or as certain places in Scripture where the enemy wants to ruin the Christian. He wants to ruin you, wants to ruin me. He wants to ruin your relationship with Jesus. So be on guard. Don't let him. We don't have to let him. He has no power, really. We have the name of Christ. We have the authority. We have the character of Christ. And the enemy has no power. The only power he has is when we give it to him. And we don't have to give it to him. Now, you don't have to be all worked up. The devil's after me. I remember years ago, the devil's after me. Isn't it? I don't know. I just walk with God and I don't worry about the devil. I mean, there's times when you have to use the name of Jesus, yes. Linda and I have seen some things over the years. Demonic beings. So you do what you have to do. But, you know, you walk with God and you don't give him any place in your life. And what's he going to do to you? What's he going to do to me? He's not going to do anything. He tried doing everything to Job. But he did some things, but Job came out of it with a lot more than he went in. And that's the whole point. So no matter what happens, we can come out the other side with a lot more, with something of eternal value that we didn't have before. So the word corrupted here, that your minds would be corrupted, that word means to ruin. I said that. And I'm not going to use that. I have 3 or 4 examples of that word used in the New Testament, but you can look at that yourself if you want. But I like what 1 Peter said. We looked at that. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. So there's a process the Lord wants to take us from, as Paul says, he takes us from faith to faith. So we have a certain amount of faith. And the Lord doesn't want to be satisfied with this amount of faith that we have. So he'll bring something in our life that will cause us to have to grow and through the word receive more faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, to bring us from this level of faith to maybe this level of faith. Whatever that, however he does it differently with everybody. You know, you get in a situation and you're overwhelmed. Oh, Lord, it's okay. You just look to the Lord and walk with the Lord in it. And when you come out, you have more faith than when you were in it, went in, because he's going to take you from faith to faith. So let's close. I think we're going to close. We're going to touch on this, and we're going to look at this, I think, next week. Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27. Now, I don't remember whether I have this in the New King James or the King James here. Let me look here a second. I have this in the New King James. Excuse me. I have New King James in front of me, but I have this from the King James. Because there's two words in there that are the same. That's why I did that. That he might sanctify and cleanse it, or her, that's meaning the believers, the elect, the called, ones who are called. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And the word it, I believe this is King James, is singular masculine, just like we saw before, speaking of those who potentially would become the bride. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but they should be holy and without blemish. It in that verse is singular feminine, again speaking of the union between Jesus and his bride, the completed bride, those who are ready. So those are things from the Greek that are very interesting. So anyway, he mentions here not having spot, and that means blemish or stain. If you ever had I do this. So you eat something and you think you're okay, and where does it end up? It ends up on your front. And here you go. Linda has to wash another shirt with some spot or blemish on it. And I believe that this is characteristic of a garment when he's talking about without spot or wrinkle. We're going to talk about that next week about the fine linen that we are to wear or to be dressed in, how that's acquired and certain things related to that. He also says, not having spot, blemish, stain. There's another meaning to that. And I found this as I was actually looking at this. It's related to the animal sacrifices, believe it or not, where they're all put in order on the altar. So what they would do is they would skin the animal. They would start to cut it up and lay the pieces on there. Then they'd put the entrails on there. And then they would put the wood and something else. They would put everything in order is the point. Okay? And then they would light the sacrifice. Everything had to be in order. And when it's talking about not having spot, it's referring to this. Now the believer, everything is in order in their life. The Lord has put things in order in our life. And that's just a conditional thing that the Lord does to prepare the bride. And then it says, no spot or wrinkle. Now, we all know what wrinkles are. Maybe not some of the young people, but those older people, we know what wrinkles are, right? That means imperfection, no imperfections, nothing that's flawed there. And then he goes on and says, or any such thing. Now, the any such thing, I personally believe that is referring to the fine-tuning, the tweaking of things in the heart of the believer, things that would not necessarily be considered sin that the Lord wants to take out of our life. I don't know if I have a good example. I have an example. When I was working years ago, this one guy, he was in charge. It was a pretty big, it's like 100 people in the building. And his chore was to do the bathrooms. And you 100 people, we had three big bathrooms. And he would somewhat clean the bathroom, but he would never clean the mirrors. There was six mirrors. We would never clean them. And I kind of watched this for like 5 months. Do you know how bad mirrors can be? They aren't cleaned if everybody's splashing on them. And I got really irritated. And, you know, at the time, you know, sometimes we do things. Think about them later. So I went to the dispenser and I went, and now the guy's got to clean them. And I took five steps. As clear as day, I heard the Lord speak in my spirit and say, "What did you do?" And I knew what he was saying. I knew better. It's not something I should have done. Now, it wasn't you. Now you I don't think you can consider that sin because you put, you know, hand lotion all over there. So what did you do? And what I got in my spirit when he said that is, you go back and take care of that, or I'm going to take it and show everybody what you did. Well, I was in there. I scrubbed everything. I scrubbed those mirrors like there was no tomorrow. And I never, that was the first time I ever did that, and it was the last time. The Lord, so, but that's the tweaking and fine-tuning. Any such thing that she would be without, with any such thing, whatever that may be in our life that is there, that the Lord says, I'm going to tweak that, you know. That's coming out. I want to just, it may not be considered even sin, but I want that out of the way. Because I want a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So the work of the Lord in our life is ongoing. And what he wants from us more than anything else is not coming to church. Now, he wants that, don't get me wrong. Not reading the Bible, not praying. What he wants more than all of that, all that's important. He said you shouldn't go. No, I'm not saying I'm going to church. I'm saying that what's more important than that is our personal surrender. Because if we can really surrender to the Lord, there is no end to what he can do in our life. I never had a desire to go on the mission field, ever. And the Lord took me on the mission field the first time. I didn't really want to go, but I didn't want to go, but I wanted to go. Because I knew the Lord was leading me to go. And I went. And when I stepped off the plane, from the time I stepped off the plane for the first 4 hours or more, maybe first half a day, he put me through the ringer. We almost lost our lives. First time on the mission field, I said, Lord, I know why you brought me here. He was working in my life. And works, and I've said this before, works are to do several things. We are to do the works the Lord has for us, whatever that may be. Okay? But remember this, that the Lord wants to work on the worker in the works. So that when you're in the work and somebody comes and they just rub you the wrong way. I'm talking about Christians. They're rubbing you the wrong way. Well, the Lord wants to do a work in you, not just your work. See, you go on a mission field, you have to go for the right reason. And of course, same thing, you know, when we serve, we have to do it for the right reason. And even if we're not, let's say the Lord doesn't want me to go down to the soup kitchen. And I said, well, I want to go because I've never done that before. And I think it'd be a good thing. So I go down to the soup kitchen and I'm doing this work. I think I'm doing this great work. And the Lord is using me and others are benefiting, but I might not be benefiting. So he wants to work on the worker in the work. See, so you have a dual thing going on. You have the works. You're meeting the needs of, you know, other people, whatever it may be. And in the process of that, the Lord will work in you. In you. And it's phenomenal. Phenomenal. So, like I said, we stepped off the plane, got on this bus, and it was a 4-hour bus ride across country in this Latin Guatemala. And they didn't have, at the time when we were there, they didn't have paved roads. They were, some of them were paved, some weren't. But if you've ever been to Guatemala, they have, it's very mountainous, a lot of volcanoes and everything. And the roads are all horseshoe bends the whole way. So from one side, from Guatemala City to the other side of the country where we were going, it's a 4-hour drive. And the bus driver made it in 2.5 hours. And there's no guardrails. There's no guardrails. And there's like 400-500 foot cliffs. You can see them. You're in the bus. You can see them. And even the nationals that were on the whole bus were, they're all gasping. And I was sitting there just enjoying the whole thing. I said, okay, Lord, I know I'm in your hand. If I go off the cliff, I'll be coming to see you. If I don't, I'm still in your hand. And I had a peace, and the people were just, they were beside themselves. And then I actually got the last seat in the bus, and the back was broken. And so whenever the bus driver would hit the brakes, the seat would fly up. And when it hit the gas, the seat would fly back. Man, I'll tell you what. I got beat up on that trip. And that was just the first 4 hours we got there. So you don't know. So I looked at that and I knew what the Lord was doing, because I had been taught these things in church to be aware of these things when you're involved with different things, even at work. The Lord wants to work in your life. He wants to put the character of Christ in you. How do you think he's going to do it? Just come snap his fingers or wave a little wand over you and now you got it all? No, you got to go through certain things. And in the process, if you're surrendered, he's going to do a work in your life like you've never, ever seen before and never thought possible. You'll be like a totally different person. You'll look back 5 years and say, who was that? Wow. It's unbelievable, but it is believable. So there's a lot the Lord has for his people. And all of these things are, as I said last week, are moving toward the consummation of the marriage that we see in Revelation 22. That's where they're all moving. You know, all these different things. The Lord somehow, he works all things together for... No, he doesn't work all things together for good. Did you know that? He doesn't work all things for good. He does not work all things for good. The Bible doesn't say that. He says he works all things together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's different. So he's going to work all these things in your life. If you're surrendered, that's what I'm saying. This is so important. If you're surrendered, he's going to work these things in your life, and you're going to be moving in that direction. And someday, hopefully we are in union with Christ now and not the flesh. And then we will be there at the consummation of the marriage, because we have surrendered and we have walked with God and we have allowed him to have his way and will in our life. And we have drawn close to him. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. And the work that he wants to do in our lives will be done. Will be done. Thank the Lord. Praise the Lord. I don't know about you, but when I see these things in the Word, it's exciting. It's exciting. You know? So, are there any questions related to this? We went through quite a bit again tonight. But like I said, I'm condensing these and putting in what I feel the Lord wants me to share. Next week we'll finish, and I'll give you a list of the qualifications, some of them anyway, a list of 10 qualifications for the marriage. And I'll put the scriptures in there too for you. And then you can look at that, maybe study it yourself another time.